Friends, I invite you to look in your bulletin. There you will see the insert of the day with the scripture passages that we will be sharing. We make these available to you in print so you can take them home and reread them and reconsider them. They're on the screen for our use this morning if you wish. And we hear now from the Word of God, first from the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the early church in Ephesus these words of encouragement. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. And from Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of believers became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful in the Lord, to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So this week we continue our sermon series on lessons from football, the game of life. Now, may or may not enjoy football, but you're still all playing the game of life, right? Okay, so it still applies. Our focus this week is on the 12th man and teamwork. Now, to be honest with you, I love football. I love my Jets. I brought my hoodie in to share with you. But I had never heard of the 12th man. So I had to do a little research. Now, simply put, the 12th man just means the crowd. But how it got started fascinates me. So I'm going to share that fascination with you. It started with a man named E. King Gill. He became known as the first 12th man. And the way that happened was back in 1922, Gill was just a squad player for Texas A&M's football team. Now little did he know that his willingness to serve would become his legacy, one that lasts to this very day. And more than 90 years later, 38,000 students stand for every Texas A&M game, home game. Can you imagine that? Those games are kind of long. So on January 2nd of 1922, the Aggies, that's what they're affectionately known as, were playing a top-ranked college. Things aren't going so well. Gill is actually up in the press box, and he's helping the announcers identify the players on the field. Okay, so they didn't have all this technology in 1922. He's physically looking on number two, that's, you know, so-and-so. The team has injury upon injury. Their reserves are dwindling with every single play. The coach, and he's a man by the name of Dana X. Bible, great name, he looks over at revenge, and it's emptying fast. And suddenly he remembers that Gil is up in the stands. So he waves him down over to the sidelines and tells him to suit up. Gil runs under the bleachers, and he puts on the uniform of an injured player who was knocked out in the first quarter. Gil goes back to the sideline, and he stands ready to play for the rest of the game. The Aggies pulled off one of the greatest upsets in college football history, winning 22-14. And Gil remains standing, the only player left on the bench. The 12th man has only grown from there. In 1941, a college radio station resident pens a song called The 12th Man. Let's take a listen. Now, E. King Gill goes on to become a physician after he graduates from Texas A&M in 1924. He dies 50 years later in 1974. And in 1980, they erect a life-size statue of him on the college campus. In 1983, a 12-man kickball team is created, and that's made up completely of walk-on players. In 1985, they created a 12-man tower. And in 1988, home of the 12th man is added to Kyle Field, which is the name of the field where the Aggies play. In 1990, that 12th man kickball team becomes one walk-on player that wears number 12. Also in 1990, the 12th man is trademarked by Texas A&M. Now, some NFL teams have actually reached leasing agreements with Texas A&M so that they can use that 12th man for a limited period of time. In 2014, a new statue of Gil is erected, only this time it's 12 feet high and 1,700 pounds. And in 2014, they raised the 12th man flag at Kyle Field. Their website, aggieathletics.com, is now 12man.com. Clearly, in the history of Texas A&M football, the 12th man is of great significance. The 12th man has come to represent the power of teamwork. The 12th man makes a difference in winning games. Now, to win games, you need to also have the best plays, and lots of them. The best plays in a football game are the ones where everyone in the team is playing their position in a unified manner. They all know their role, and they play it well, focusing on what is best for the team. And it looks something like this.
Touchdown!
That's the most exciting word in football.
And you can imagine, as a Jets fan, I don't hear that too often. But I did last Sunday. Let's face it, the point of playing a football game is to win it, right? And the key to having a winning team is teamwork. That's also one of the keys in life. When teams are playing together as a team, as a well-oiled machine, what is it that they're doing? The first thing is that they're putting the team before themselves. They realize that in order for them to win, each of them has to do their part and do it to the best of their ability. They're not focusing on their stats, or their paycheck, or their endorsements. They're just focusing on being the best they can be. Because if any one aspect of the team doesn't hold up its end, it all comes crashing down. The successful teams are the ones that understand, in their core, how they interconnect. We're created for teamwork. I want to take you back to Genesis, to the creation story. Now, you might remember there's two of them, and the first one is very poetic, right? On the first day, God did this. On the second day, God did that. And after each day, he said, it was good. On the last day, he said, oh, it's very good. Now, I want to take you to Genesis 2, but there's also a creation story. And it's the first time that God says that something is not good. And what he says is that it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a partner. Now that speaks to marriage for most of us, but it's also telling us that we're designed to be in community. We're designed to be together. Think about it. We're called Trinity Church. The Trinity is God in a communion. It's God. It's the Son and it's the Spirit. That's a community in God. And since you're designed to be, you were created in God's image, you also were designed to be in that communion, in that community. You were designed to be part of a team. And because you were designed not to be alone, you need people. Even us introverts need people. We all do. And you see, that's because we all have different gifts and different graces. And that's also by design. Nothing is an accident. Because we complement each other. Our gifts and graces fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. Now, our Protestant work ethic tells us that it's a person's duty to achieve success through hard work, right? And that often leads us to believe that we can and we should do things on our own, by ourselves, in our own strength, because that's the strong, righteous thing to do. But we're not designed to be that way. We're not designed to do life on our own. We're designed to be together and to help one another. You'll hear that expression, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Well, rarely do you do that by yourself. Because when you get into that situation, most likely you cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You need someone else to lean on. You need someone else to help you, to encourage you. We're designed to help one another. Now, we're all on lots of teams. The first team is the human team, because we're all humans. And there are billions of us on that team. That's the largest team of all. Now, most of us here are U.S. citizens. Some of us may not be, but you still live here. So you're part of the U.S. team, okay? Many of us are on the Hackettstown team. You might be on the Great Meadows team, or the Long Valley team, or the Morris County team. Those are communities, those are real teams. You have a work team if you belong to a corporation or a place of work. An alma mater, maybe, if you went to college. Okay, that's another team. You're on the Trinity Church team, since you choose to worship here. And I assume, because you're all here, you're all on Team Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So we're all on lots of teams, and on those teams, we each have different roles to play. The question we need to ask ourselves is, am I a team player? You see, you could be on a team, any of those teams that I just named, and that's wonderful and that's great. But if you are a team player, what good is that? How helpful is that? Team players need to think about other people. They They lift each other up. They bring out the best in other people. We have to work together like the body. We have to be mindful of the other players at all times. Football players, when they get that play, they all know what the other players are doing, but they're focused on their part, right? But they need to know the entire play in order for it to work. My gifts plus your gifts enhance the team. And Paul tells us that we're unified by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. He mentions some gifts in this passage that we have. There are other places in Scripture where Paul talks about our gifts. And he says that the purpose of these gifts is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. So Paul is telling us we all have these gifts. You have to work in a unified way until we get to the fullness of Christ, which we know is the kingdom of God. Right? So in other words, you're using your gifts to be team players without stopping until the kingdom of God arrives. How are you using your gifts?
Clear that he came to serve others, not to be served.
So if the Son of God can serve without needing to be the center of attention, why can't we? In James 4:6, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, you don't need the recognition. You just need to serve. Now, humility doesn't come naturally. It's our human nature to want to be recognized and rewarded. But don't fret. You can learn humility. Isn't that good news? And it's simple. To become humble, you just have to do things that are humble. Now, I said it was simple. I did not say it was easy. But if you do enough humble things, it's eventually going to stick. And it's begun to become more natural. Another way to check your humility, in case you're not sure if you're humble or not, check how you interact and relate with people like custodians and waitresses. How are you relating to those people? Are you relating to those people, or are they invisible? You see, they're also on Team Human, and everyone on Team Human has sacred work. So we should not treat people as less than because we're all equal on that team. How else do we promote teamwork? Well, according to Matthew, Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Have you ever wondered why there are so many different denominations and churches? The church has been fighting since it began. Scripture is full of those little infighting incidents of bickering and nitpicking over this and that. You know, you're in a place, and as soon as the pastor or somebody says something you don't like, or they make some policy that you don't like, you're out of there. You go find another church. And then it's good for a while, right? And then you pass that honeymoon phase, and then something else happens, or somebody says something to offend you, and you go look for another church. There's only one problem with that line of thinking. All those churches have people. And people are not black and white. People are gray and they're messy. And they take all their stuff with them. So you're just moving from different place to different place and you're meeting the same people. It's tragic, actually, because the night Jesus died, he prayed for us to be unified. To be united, to be one. He said, Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. That was his last desire for us. We need to show grace to one another. If someone offends you, maybe you need to be less sensitive. It's not all about you. We need to show grace. You're not going to agree with everyone you meet, and that's okay. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said in a sermon, though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike. May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion. Without all doubt, we may. Herein, all the children of God may unite, notwithstanding these smaller differences. If we're to be on a team, we really need to pay attention to this. We can't be on a winning team if there's infighting, bickering, and judging. We need to show love and grace. Look at Jesus' team. Even Jesus had a team, right? He had 12 apostles. They were a mixed bag of men. Some might even say they were kind of misfits. But this was his team. Certainly, they weren't teachers, they weren't rabbis or scholars. And two of them in particular are of interest, because you have Matthew, who's a tax collector, and so he worked in cahoots with the Romans, if you will. And then we have Judas, who was a zealot, and he wanted to kill the Romans. So they were like this. But they both agreed to follow Jesus. They were politically polar opposites, but they agreed on following Jesus. Now, we don't all have to think alike. We don't all have the same opinions. But when it comes to the Team Jesus, we need to agree with that. And as members of that team, we have an important role to play in the world because the world is watching you. Of course, that's only if you're willing to play it. So I ask you again, are you a team player? Or are you just on a team? Don't underestimate your power as a 12-man. Football players say that when the crowd is excited and that 12-man is on his feet and they're cheering and screaming, they can feel that energy down on the field. It spurs them on, and they feel like they're connected, they're intertwined, their spirits, the 12-man and those men on the team. Be the 12-man to others. Be the 12-man on all of your teams, but most importantly, be the 12-man on Team UN. Because by doing that, you're also the 12-man on Team Jesus. And when you're surrounded by people who are cheering you on, nothing is impossible.